All right, take your Bible.
Turn with me. Matthew chapter 4 this morning. Matthew 4. So far in Matthew, we have seen the ancestry of Jesus. We have seen the birth of Jesus, the worship of Jesus when the wise men came, the fulfillment of prophecy by Jesus, the forerunner of Jesus, who we know as John the Baptist. We've seen the baptism of Jesus. And then following that was the temptation of Jesus. At his baptism, he was declared to be the Son of God. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And then he goes right into temptation to prove that. And he passes the test through that temptation. And so where we pick up our scripture this morning is on the backside of that. And this is what follows sometime after that. And what we get here this morning is an introduction to the active ministry of Jesus. Everything to this point has been kind of laying the groundwork for who Jesus is and what he's going to do and for the next 3 years. And what we get this morning is where he kind of moves from the inauguration to the sitting down in his office, and he starts to get to work. It's really going to get to work next week, it'd be 2 weeks from now, when we get into him calling his disciples. But you get to see him start to roll up the sleeves and just kick off what he's going to do here this week. But it starts with a relocation and another fulfilled prophecy. So let's stand together, if you would, and if you're able, Matthew chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 17. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in a region and shadow of death, on them light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let's pray. Our God, as we come before you, and we hold our scripture in our hands, and we look at it before our eyes, God, take it, impress what is true from this passage onto our hearts. I pray that you give me wisdom of words to speak, and you would be our guide, our help. You would be the teacher this morning. And for these things we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. John the Baptist had created quite a stir within the community. If you remember, he's just a really strong preacher against sin. He came to the Jewish leaders and he tells them, "You are a family of snakes. And go bear some fruit." In other words, you're a dead tree. Go bear some real fruit. And so he's this really strong preacher. He's calling the Jews of the day to repent, which would just have been a radical thing to do. You call the spiritual people to repent. And so he's a really strong preacher against sin. There's a man in the time. His name is Herod Antipas. He was the king of the region. And this is a different Herod than was the Herod of Matthew chapter 2. At Matthew chapter 2, where he goes after all the children, he is now passed on, and he has left a quarter of the kingdom to one of his sons, whose name is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was kind of like his father, you know, like father, like son. He's not a good moral example of what to do. He's a really wicked man. And so he has taken his brother's wife to be his own, and John, being the preacher he is, doesn't care whether you're an average Joe farmer or whether you are a high-ranking political politician. He is going to say the truth. And what he says to Herod, and I believe this is in Luke 3 or 4, is he says, "What you're doing is not right." He calls him out for living with for taking his brother's wife, and the Bible says for all of the evil things that he had been doing. Now, when you're usually confronted for something, some kind of sin, or someone comes to you and says, here's what you've done, and I don't think it's right, and so I think you should go and make things right, what's some typical responses that come from that? Well, number one, you're going to lie. And you just say, no, I didn't do it. Number two, you might defend yourselves. You try giving logical reasoning for why you did what you did, and through that, then you acquit yourself or kind of free yourself through doing that. Or there's a third response, you get mad and you go after the one who calls you out. And you start going, you're not so perfect yourself, and you don't have it all together, and you just try to start to silence the message. You discredit them, you silence the message. This is what Herod did. He didn't like what John had told him. He didn't appreciate it. He already had it out for John ahead of all of this stuff. But when he hears that John is gathering this following, and he's calling out sin and calling to repentance to all of them, he goes and he tries to silence the message. He takes John, he sticks him into prison. And that's all what is behind verse 12 of Matthew chapter 4. Look what it says. It says, this is sometime following the temptation. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. That word withdrew there. So Jesus hears, John's arrested, he withdraws. Sometimes that word withdraw, it can look like I'm getting away from danger, like it was for the Magi. They come, they realize there's a danger, and they're warned by an angel, don't go back to Herod, and so they withdrew out of the area. But I want you to know that Jesus doesn't withdraw here because he's scared. He doesn't withdraw because he is trying to get away from some kind of danger, but rather he withdraws to fulfill some scripture. I think what's going on here is he sees John the Baptist is done. My time has come. In other words, the last Old Testament prophet has finished his ministry. Now is the time for the New Testament Messiah. And so he steps forward. Verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. He leaves Nazareth. He leaves where he is from John. He goes to Nazareth. They didn't like him there. They tried to throw him off a cliff. So then he goes to this place called Capernaum. And this sort of becomes the hub of his northern ministry. So he's going to have two kind of hubs for his ministry. Capernaum in the north and Jerusalem in the south. And so he's got this hub. This is a lake city. The Sea of Galilee, it's what we call it. It's more of a giant lake. And it's a city of about 10,000 sat on the north part of that sea. And so that's where Jesus heads up, just kind of this I don't know if you want to call it a sea city, a lake city, something like that, small city. I guess it'd be large to us, 10,000 people in there. So it's a very purposeful move. Notice what verse 14 says, and this describes why he moves there. Verse 14 says, this was a fulfillment of prophecy, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And what I want you to get from here forward is three truths from this fulfilled prophecy. Three truths that we learn about ourselves, about Jesus, and the way that our God works. Three truths that we're going to look at for the rest of our time. Number one is this. There is a people that dwells in darkness. People dwell in darkness. Verse 15. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These are two of the tribes of Israel. It's the land where Capernaum was, where Jesus is, north part of Israel up here. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness. Darkness is a common term in the scriptures. It's used in a lot of different ways. It's used about 150 times from what I could find. And here's just some of the ways it's used. Number one, it's used as a synonym for a deep sleep. A darkness came over Abram. It's used as one of the 10 plagues during the Exodus. Darkness came over all the land, a physical darkness. 30 times it's used in Job, mostly synonymous with gloom. And just this darkness came over him. It was a very gloomy time for Job. It refers to a state of death in Psalm 143. Joel 2:2, it describes the day of the Lord. When the day of the Lord comes, it's going to be a day of darkness. It's a description of hell, Matthew chapter 25. It refers to a lack of knowledge or understanding, like in the Psalms. If someone doesn't understand something, they're in darkness. It's a way of unrighteousness. Proverbs 2:13, there are men who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the way of darkness. And so it's associated with judgment. It's associated with unrighteousness. It's associated with ignorance. And the Bible says that there are people who live in this darkness. They live in this judgment, this ignorance, this unrighteousness. Colossians 1:13 says this, he has delivered us from a domain of darkness. And so you gather from that, all Christians, including yourself, at one time in your life, you dwelled in a place of darkness, a realm, a domain. It's like its own room or its own place on earth, a place of darkness. And it's not just a temporary thing that you go in and out of. Verse 16 says it's a dwelling in darkness, a continuing living in that darkness. Second part of verse 16, see what it calls it there. Calls it the shadow of death. This is one of the neat things that I've seen and appreciated about Kansas, and I know you see it in other states too, but once in a while, especially out here in the hilly parts, if you get out on like the Wilson Lake, you get up on some of those hills or you get to driving around that, and you get there on a sunny day when there's these huge clouds in the sky. You ever seen that? It's like, it's not one cloud. There's these huge, distinct clouds up in the sky. And when you get up on some of those hills or you're down and looking up at some of those hills on a sunny day, you can see the outline of those clouds on the ground. And it's just kind of cool to see, you know, that cloud in the sky, that thing is huge on the ground. And it makes this shadow over all the land. This is where much of the world lives today. There is a shadow. Like those clouds project, a shadow of darkness over people. And I just want you to think about that. When you cross paths with someone this week, there are people that live in this darkness, ignorance in a time of judgment and unrighteousness. They live in there. They might have a smile on their face. They might have a wallet that is full. They might have a stomach that is full. They might be doing just very well in life, but you come along them and you got to remind yourself, these people are in darkness and they need some light. People live in darkness. Some people live in darkness. All are in darkness apart from Jesus Christ. Here's the second truth, though. Jesus is a great light. They're overshadowed by a cloud of death constantly. Its cold shade is over them, but Jesus comes. He's a great light. That's the meaning of verse 16. See what it says? The people dwelling in darkness, they have seen a great light. Jesus is light. There's no doubt about that in the scripture. You've heard the verses. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 1:9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. John 12:35, the light is among you for a little while longer. Speaking of Jesus, walk in the light while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. John 12:46, I have come into the world as a light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And Jesus said in John 8, I am the what of the world. I am the light. Jesus comes as a great light. It's his nature. He is an illuminating light. He is a truth-revealing light. He is a sin-exposing light. He is a hope-imparting and a life-giving light to those who dwell in a gloomy darkness, which was you at one point. To those that dwell in that place, he brings hope. He brings an opportunity for a heavenly home. He brings with him cleansing and comfort, deliverance and kindness. He brings with him understanding, wisdom, liberty, joy, peace, power, rest, reward, healing, victory, a resurrection. He brings everlasting life. He brings abundant life with him. He is a revealer of great things. I think of an artist when he has a great sculpture that he has made, And he dwells, drapes a curtain over it, and he has all the people in front of him. And at some time, he yanks that curtain down. He reveals the glory of that sculpture. Jesus is that, but he reveals not a sculpture. He reveals life. He reveals the glory of the Father. He is a guide to those who are lost at sea. They don't know which way to turn. It's black, pitch black all around. They don't know left from right. Don't know up from down, can't see your hand in front of you. We at one point dwelled in that darkness, but he comes as a guide. He hops aboard, he shines the light, he says, this is the way to go. He is an advocate to the one in prison. He has no one, the guy in prison has no one to speak for him. But Jesus comes and he pleads on your behalf. He is a proclaimer of the good news to the poor. He is a proclaimer of the liberty to the captives. He is a sight giver to the blind. And he is a liberator to the oppressed, an uplifter of the downcast. He is a helper to the weak. He is light. And at the end of verse 16, this is the exciting thing. It says, he has dawned. People waited for this day and waited for this day and waited for this day. When will the Messiah come? When will a Savior come? We need some hope. We need some salvation. We need to get out of this mess. And here's what the Bible says. He has dawned. He has come over the horizon. And the rays have begun to shine. And they are showing to this people in darkness. But I want to tell you this. He does dawn with a message. And you see that message in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That message sound familiar at all? John the Baptist, his message, you remember what he brought? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message the disciples are going to get sent out with. Repent. You see that over and over in the scriptures. That's the command. What is repentance? It's a change of orientation. It's a turnaround. It's an about face. It's seeking a new life. It's a death to the old way of life. It's a birth to a new way of life. And you then live within that new life. It's the first demand of the gospel. It's a requirement of salvation. And it's all throughout the scriptures. Luke 13, some people told Jesus about some Galileans who were persecuted by Pilate. What was his words to them? He says, do you figure that they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? He said, no, I tell you, unless they repent, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Acts 2:38, Peter preaches this powerful message. The people, the Bible says, were cut to heart. And they said, what do we do? He said, repent and be baptized every one of you. Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches another powerful message to a crowd. What's his message? Repent. A magician who comes in Acts chapter 8, he wants to buy the Holy Spirit from the apostles. What's Peter's message to him? Repent from this wickedness. You can't buy the Holy Spirit, you repent. That's where it comes. Paul stands before the men of Athens and he says, I've noticed you have this altar to an unknown God. He spends a little bit of time explaining who God is to them. This is God. You don't know who God is. Let me tell you. And then how does he close that message? He says, now God calls everyone, everywhere, to repent. Revelation, first three chapters, you go through there. You know what word you're going to see over and over and over again? Repent. Repent. And repent. That is the message that Jesus comes with. It's the same message he preached at the beginning of his ministry. It's the same message he preaches still to us today. Hear me on this. I think there's a lot of people who, I'm going to give a quote, have accepted Jesus into their heart, but they've never actually come to repentance. They've never actually come to hate sin. That's what repentance is. To hate sin, to love God. They've never come to hate the wrong words that come out of their mouth. They've never come to hate the lies that might come. They might hate the consequences of it all, but they've never come to hate the actual sin itself. They've never come to hate the impure thoughts. They've never come to hate their own hypocrisy and hate their own pride. Nothing says you have to clean up your life and be perfect to be a Christian. Absolutely nothing says that. But it does say there's got to be a change in orientation. I hate sin. I might still do it, but I don't like that I do it. And I love Jesus Christ. When that is true of your life, everything else just falls in line. God will make you who he wants you to be if you just hate sin and you love Jesus Christ. That's what it means to repent. Why are we called to repent? Jesus says in verse 17, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, he's going to establish, this is something we look forward to, the kingdom of heaven. He's going to establish heaven. He's going to establish a new earth. No pain, no sorrow, no sickness, no suffering, none of this stuff is going to exist. God's going to establish this. And what he's saying is it's at hand, like it's here. I have it. He's saying, I am that new kingdom. I am here, and I'm going to establish it soon. And so he says, prepare yourself, because it is soon going to come. Truth number one, people dwell in darkness. Truth number two, Jesus is a great light that has shined in the darkness. Truth number three, this is the final one, Jesus shines that light not first to the mighty, but to the nobodies. Verse 13 says this, Jesus withdrew from wherever he was into a place called Galilee. In verse 14, it's called Zebulun, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, just the Old Testament tribes that were given that land, north part of Israel. And I don't know, I hope this is an accurate explanation of it. Maybe it gets you the idea. This is where the bluest of the blue-collar workers went and worked. This is like West Virginia and Kentucky, the coal miners and the forestry workers. This isn't like the scholars and the professors and the educated people. It's not that kind of land that Jesus goes to first. But rather he goes to like the bluest of the blue collar, kind of the dirty, just down to earth, gotta have a job, so I'll do whatever it takes, workers, not afraid to get their hands. They come out looking all black because they're covered in coal. The land of Galilee was fishermen country, farmer country and fishermen country. And that fishing was just a major industry there. And it wasn't necessarily something you would brag about. I think fishing, even today, it's not. You look at some of the pictures and the videos of fishermen. They're not like on yachts. They're on these old rusty boats pulling these nets through and gathering their fish. And so this isn't like glory land. This is like, I don't know, other than West Virginia, Kentucky, maybe you put Kansas in there as well. It was that part of Israel that the Jews were less sophisticated than those in Judea. They had a distinct accent. You ever go somewhere and go, you know, these people sound weird. I've never heard anyone come to Kansas and say that, so I think we're normal. And everyone else is weird. So that was the case of Galilee. All of the Jews down in the south in Jerusalem, when they heard Peter, this servant girl heard Peter, remember when he was denying the Lord? This was the third time. He goes, I don't know that man, I don't know that man. And the third time, I think it was a servant girl, came to him and said, you certainly were with him because you speak like a Galilean. You have that accent and it betrays you. You come from that area. They looked down upon him. The Jewish leaders pointed out one time, search and see. No prophet arises from Galilee. Those guys don't produce scholars. They produce fishermen and the lowly type of people that were kind of looked down upon. This is an area of pagan influence. The region of Galilee was originally given to, as we've read over and over, the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. They failed to expel all of the Canaanites out of the land when they took the land, so they are immediately mixed. At one point, they were deported, and the Assyrians were put into their land, and eventually they came back, so there's more mixing going on. You add to that, it's a major trade route between a bunch of nations, so you have all of these surrounding Gentile countries coming and mixing with the Jews of the area. They're just not a place that people, I guess the high-ranking Jews respected. But it is to this place that Jesus began his ministry. This is the place where he first let his light shine. He starts not in the capital, but in the boonies. He doesn't go to the queen land, the beautiful city Zion, Jerusalem, but rather he goes down to the grassroots of a looked down upon, kind of despised people. In fact, I think 11 out of his 12 disciples, they come from Kentucky, West Virginia, coal mining land where all they had was GEDs. 11 out of 12. You ever watch those football movies that, you know, it's like there's a really good team over here and then there's like a team of prisoners and losers and just, you know, no good people. You go like, there's no hope for them. And they come around and they end up taking and winning the championship. You ever see something like that? That's kind of what God does when he assembles his team. He doesn't take like, oh, that's the best. First round draft, we'll take him. Second round draft, we'll take the best guy. But he goes over here and he goes to the prison, into the boonies, into the coal mining country and the bottom of the scrape the barrel. And he assembles this kind of misfit team of people. 11 out of 12 of them. I think we're like that. He comes not to the learned, the proud, the pure, but to the downcast, the lowly, the non-traditional, mixed multitude of Galilee. That make you glad? You don't have to be of noble birth to enter into heaven's gates. Heaven will have some noble people up in there. But you know what it's mostly going to be filled with? Losers like you. The downcast, the nobody, the downtrodden, the ones who are messed up, misfits, made big mistakes, people look and don't appreciate so much. Those are the people that heaven is going to be filled with. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God comes first to people who have made plenty of mistakes. They're misfits. They are downcast. They are lowly people. And the gospel is just not for the noble. The gospel comes to those living in darkness. That's who Jesus went after. It's for the whole world, but he starts in Galilee. That's where the light shines first. He is a light, but he is a light that dawns in darkness. He is a light that dawns in darkness to that average Joe, to the blue-collar, backwards community. And I tell you, he still does that today. He is working in great ways in these types of communities. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the scriptural truths. We thank you that you're a God who doesn't just see those who are high and lifted up, but rather you actually see the lowly. You ignore a lot of times the high and the lifted. And you come to those who are kind of in the boonies, the nowhere land where the rest of the world pays no attention to. You come to those who have made deep mistakes, like the woman at the well. And you come not to the righteous, but to sinners. And so we thank you, God, that you are a God who has put your attention, even here in Beverly, Kansas. God, you give special attention, I think, to some of the grassroots, this middle of nowhere, groups of people. And you let your light shine here. And you're doing that all around the world in all types of places, some of which we've never even heard of and never will. But I thank you for your vision, Lord, to look on us. Thank you that you let your light shine and your rays of light are here in this earth, bringing hope, bringing comfort, bringing forgiveness, bringing knowledge bringing encouragement, bringing salvation. Help us to take that light as we come up on the Sermon of the Mount. We'll come across this passage. But help us to take that light, which you've shined on us, and to shine it on the world. So we thank you that you have pulled us from the darkness. You put us into your marvelous light. Your light has shined, and we stand in it. God, let us take that light then and let it shine on others. These things we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.